Hebrews chapter 8. What's that?
Minimus.
All right. Hebrews chapter 8. We're moving along. Should get through it all. It's not very long. Got 25 minutes or so. The point of what we are saying is this, verse 1. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So he's saying, the writer of Hebrews, this is the point of what we're trying to get across, okay? Everything about Jesus, his priesthood, and the order of Melchizedek, the fact that Jesus Christ is precious and unique. This is what we're trying to get across. We have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Now, just words, right? But see, there are no accidents with God. Okay, there's no incidental things. Just like the word of God, there are no accidents. These words are very specific, and they're written in a way that is very precise. We have a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That is very significant because in the early tabernacle, okay, when the tabernacle was built, when God had given them the design for the tabernacle, there was one thing missing in the tabernacle. They were not allowed to have one certain piece of furniture. Does anyone know what that was? A chair. They could not have a chair in the tabernacle. And the reason is because the priest's job was never complete. He constantly and consistently had to offer not only sacrifices for everyone else's sins, but sacrifices for his own. So he was constantly moving, constantly on his feet. He could not sit down. It was not permitted. However, Jesus Christ, being the final and only necessary high priest, he sat down. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, or the right hand of the majesty in heaven, because his job is complete. He offered once and for all the sacrifice for all men's sins and women's. It's done. It's complete. He alone could complete that, and he's done so. So therefore, there is a seat for him. Because he is done. He is finished. When he said on the cross, it is finished. That was it. The seat was taken. It was given. Because at that point, the redemption of mankind was complete. Now, the resurrection had to occur, obviously, because he had to put death in its place. He had to show death that, listen, you no longer have power. You no longer have strength. You no longer have position. But when it was finished, it was done. He paid the price. It's interesting. This phrasing that he is seated at the right hand of God. Does anybody know the only place in Scripture? There's one place in Scripture that says that he is standing at the right hand, the throne of God. Does anybody know where that says that? Who said? Did someone just say Stephen? Stephen, when he was martyred. When he was martyred, he says, I see the Son of Man, and he's standing at the right hand of the throne of God. I always think that's very significant. Because here Stephen is, one of the first martyrs of the church, giving up his life for his Savior. And the vision that God allows him to have is Jesus Christ standing. You know, take it as it is. You may not find it significant. I think it is. But all of God's favor and all of God's authority is in the command of Jesus. All his favor, all of his authority has been given over to the Son. Verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. The difference between Jesus Christ and the other priests was that he offered himself because he knew no sin. He did not have to offer sacrifices for his own sins, but he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The other priests had to offer sacrifice not only for the people, but for his own sins. Jesus didn't have to do that. That's what made him the lamb that was worthy to be slain. Verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary, that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received, verse 6, is a superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. So the tabernacle had to be built precisely how God designed it. There could not be any variations. Remember, there are no accidents with God. He does not do something randomly or not do something because he forgot. There are no accidents. It had to be very precise. It had to be exactly. Nothing was random with God. Nothing is still random with God. But he was very sure to make sure that there was no seed. Now, it says here that the new covenant is superior to the old. For those of you or those of us who are dispensationalists, and what a dispensationalist is pretty much to sum it up, a dispensationalist believes that God deals with mankind differently during different times in history. Many people believe that dispensationalists believe that Old Testament was the dispensation of the law, that man was dealt with according to the law. We now live in what is considered the dispensation of grace, where grace is now offered to mankind because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Kevin at the men's Bible study brought up a story in the Old Testament where, you know, a guy built a fire on the Sabbath and God told him to stone him. God's not stoning people for building fires on the Sabbath now. If you didn't tithe in the Old Testament, you were held to a certain standard. Now, God wants us to give. It's a different motivation. It's one of the Spirit indwelling us rather than the Spirit guiding us by external purposes. So the old covenant, the new covenant is better. Obviously, one of the reasons is because we now have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We have the presence of the Holy God dwell within mankind, who, until we are forgiven, are nothing but sinners. Like, that's what we are. So, of course, the new covenant is better than the old, because we now have the presence of the living God living inside us. One of my big pet peeves in Christianity is a lot of times people will use the Old Testament scriptures or principles to support some of their arguments in the New Testament. And that doesn't always fly. The Old Testament, although it is extremely valid and extremely necessary, and it shows and validates the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, and it points to and shows that he is who he says he is, because the evidence and the prophecy of the Old Testament, he confirmed, okay? There are scriptures and verses in the Old Testament that are meant simply for Israel. They're meant simply for a time and a place and a situation. They're not necessarily meant for us Christians, and they're not necessarily meant for America, although sometimes we do that. But the Old Testament is important. It's absolutely necessary. It is part of the written word. We find Jesus among those pages, and therefore it's applicable to our life. However, we have to view it from a correct perspective. And the perspective is, revelation is progressive. It's not regressive. I got into an argument with a guy on the radio one time. Never call someone on the radio when they want your opinion. They have the shutoff button. You know, I mean, it's just... the guy was by the name of Jerry Bowers. I found out I actually live close to him now. I didn't know that. I might pay him a visit. Remember that time you hung up on me? No, I'm kidding. He made a statement on the radio, and he said that he believes that God wants each Christian to pursue wealth, that each Christian should want to be wealthy and rich, because it's a great evidence of God's blessing in your life, okay? I was a lot more bullheaded in my youth. Not that I'm that old now, I'm 36, but... When I was younger, I was a lot more about it. So I called him and just said, "Where are you coming at with this?" And we had argued and discussed, and all of his principles were like Moses and how he was rich. Not Moses, Abraham and how he was rich, and God wanted him, you know, he was, and all these different things, and he used all these principles from the Old Testament in our argument. And I just said, well, okay, let's use some New Testament ones. How in the early church, they shared all things so that they were all equal. You know, they were persecuted. You can't pursue wealth when people are trying to kill you. Jesus said, listen, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. You know, Paul, I guarantee you, did not roll around with, you know, chariots of wealth. But that was his whole point. Anyways, it ended up, he and I got in a little bit of a heated discussion, and eventually he just cut me off. So I was a little upset and called Bob. Yeah. And then he hung up on me. Yeah. But the point is revelation is progressive. It's not regressive. It reveals to us what we need to know as the scriptures progress. As we look and read in the New Testament, it now is the full revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And that's why the Old Covenant, it didn't cut it. Because it is progressive. Revelation is progressive. It is now, we have been giving everything we need to know who Jesus is and what he requires of us in the scriptures. Just like Karen said this morning. So the new covenant is superior. Verse 7, for there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. A new covenant, the very thought of a new covenant indicates that there was something lacking in the first covenant. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. There was something lacking. And we're going to get some clues to that here in the words of Jeremiah 31. Verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the Old Testament prophets, they were giving a glimpse of the New Testament revelation. I mean, many of them. If you look here, this is Jeremiah 31. I don't know if you have the quotations in your Bible, but all the rest of this chapter, other than 13, is all Jeremiah 31. It's prophesying of the new covenant. And see, they were giving glimpses of the new covenant, even in the Old Testament. The prophets, David, Solomon, you read these writings. You know, you see these principles behind there. You see the revelation, the glimpses, little glimpses. They're given these glimpses of the new covenant because they wanted them to realize that, listen, guys, something better is coming, and his name is Jesus Christ. You know, and we are giving now the full realization of the new covenant among the pages of Scripture. And that's such a blessing, and it's such an amazing thing. But here it says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why? It's because the Jews rejected, and still do, Jesus as the Messiah. They refused. He's writing the first century church here, mind you. Okay, he's writing the first century church. When this was prophesied, he was writing to the Jews of the Old Testament. The Jews at the time, whether it was Old Testament, because they denied God time and time and time again. Or it was the Jews, a lot of the Jews of the first century. They denied Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now, you have to understand, I drew this diagram for my Bible class a few weeks ago. There's a timeline with God. Okay, God created man because God really wanted a being. He wanted an entity that could choose to worship him and do so properly. So he gave man free choice. What happened with man? They fell. Okay? They fell. God then eventually said, this isn't working out so well. So he floods the earth, decides to start again. Still not working out so well. So then God says, all right, I'm now going to build myself a nation. I'm going to choose a nation of people who will worship me, will worship me by their obedience, will obey my laws, will walk in my ways, will follow my guidelines and my direction. And Israel kept falling. He brought them back, kept falling. He brought them back, kept falling, brought them back. So then eventually what God does is he designs now a certain people or another entity, which is his church. So he says, okay, I'm going to pull out individuals from every walks of life, every way of life, every nationality, and I am going to build my church. I am going to construct my church among them. And they are to be the called out ones. I mean, the very word church in the Greek means we have been called out. And what have we been called out from? We've been called out from the world. We should not mirror the world. Our gatherings, our fellowshipping, our parties, whatever you want, should not mimic the world. The way we raise our children should not mimic the world. The way we handle ourselves as husbands and wives should not mimic the world. The way our business practices, our integrity, our character should not mimic the world. We are, as the church, the called out ones. We are unique. God has chosen us, boop, 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 from among the world, called us out, made us his own, made us his people, his bride, and now he expects us to live differently than those that he called us out from among. And the problem is so oftentimes we don't look much different than the world. We have all these mimics of the world's things because we think in Christianity that it's bad, or we miss out on things that the world has. So we try to come up with things that parallel the world's system or the world's ways. And sometimes we're meant to miss out on things. That's just the way it goes. We're meant to be different. We're meant to look different. We're meant to speak different. I mean, there are things about us that should be unique, should be different, should be separate from the world that we live in. Now, mind you, this whole diagram, this whole thing that I laid out for you, this wasn't like God making it up as he goes. This was all designed. Okay, this was all by design. In fact, Israel, he's not like, okay, guys, you're out. That's not the case at all. He is still has a covenant and a pact and a promise with Israel. So he's not finished with them. I mean, they still play the role coming up, okay? In fact, they are the guideline right now and sort of the standard. I mean, think of them as a nation. They're like this big, okay, over in the Middle East. If God's hand was not upon them, they would have been wiped out years ago. But he has protected them because he has a plan and a purpose for them. All these things. But right now, currently, it's his church that he wants to minister the world to the world through. It's his church that should shine the light. It's not a certain nation. It's not a government. It is his church. It is his individual and corporate church that is to be the light, the lighthouse to the world, to show forth his truth, to be the pillar of truth to the world. And yet so often we crumble, so often we blend, so often we fall because of whatever reason. Times are difficult. They're overwhelming. We miss out on our past life. You know, we're Lot's wife who looks back. I mean, all these different things, they cause us to not allow ourselves to walk separate from the standard. But yet God is calling us to that standard, a higher standard, a standard that is above everything that the world has to offer us. He uses the church, an entity rather than a nation now, to accomplish his will on earth. Because we are the set apart ones. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This sort of drives the point home. Verse 14. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Those are very direct words. There's no wavering in there. Honestly, my personal opinion, and you could disagree with this, I don't think he's even just referring to marriage here. I think he's referring to every relationship we have in life. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't be friends or friendly with a non-Christian. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, though, if we are yoking ourselves together, if we have a close relationship, a yoked relationship with someone, God wants it that they should have the same mindset, the same principle, live by the same principles, that they should have the same standards we do, that to a lot of degree that they should walk like we want to walk. You know, there was a lot of friends I had when I was younger that I had to just walk away from because they were just extremely detrimental to my walk with the Lord. And that was hard because, I mean, there was a few guys that I grew up together. I mean, we were like brothers. And it was just like we just had to tear away and tear away and tear away because their idea of a good night was bringing out the bong, the beers, and the babes. And three Bs. That was fun. That wasn't really my idea of a good night. But then again, I'm pretty boring. So it's the way it is. So don't be unequally yoked. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Be very careful who you choose to share your life with. Be very careful about that. Surround yourself with people of like mind, with the same standard, who are Christians, because it's hard. It's hard enough out there, let alone have people who are your very dear, close friends trying to drive you away from the faith, not even intentionally. What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? There it goes, right there. It's not talking about marriage. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Once again, we house God. We carry him. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among and be separate. There you go. Come out from among and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves for everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Why should we live right lives? Why should we sacrifice and give up the things that we want so dearly and desperately at times? It's out of reverence for God, because of what he's done for us, because of his sacrifice. And the truth of the matter is, when you find yourself in him and you really truly fall in love with Christ and you realize how truly precious he is, in the words of John Newton, you realize and recognize it's really no sacrifice at all. You're the one losing out when you don't give up. You're the one. The sacrifice is when you choose and embrace the world rather than Jesus, because you're sacrificing what you could have in him, the fullness of everything that he is. The peace, the joy, the comfort, all these things. We instead embrace the world and we deny those things because we think, well, we're giving up so much. When you fall in love with Jesus Christ and you really truly realize and understand who he is and all that he is and all he wants to be to you, when you understand how precious and unique and amazing God is, you realize it is no sacrifice, because there is a reverence. There is an understanding that he sacrificed so much for me and for you and for all of us. But touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Go ahead back to Hebrews chapter 8. We left off in verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the land and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So he's talking here about Israel and how they fell away. They turned away from God. Okay, it's interesting, all right? They did not remain faithful. They did not remain faithful. But there was always a remnant. There was always that small piece of Israel who refused to bow their knee, who refused to live an immoral life. And really, it's no different than us today. I mean, it's really no different than us today. Jeffrey, before the service, was showing me this video. It was a youth group, right? A youth group at Rick Warren's church? Rick Warren's church, where when the Spirit moved, they would get up and start doing all these, I mean, they look like sexual gyrations to me. I mean, they're up, this girl's going around the pulpit. I mean, it looks like, I won't even tell you what it looks like because it's so just appalling. And then everyone joins in. And they start doing it one by one. They start getting into it. You should try that, Paul. Youth group on Friday. I'd like you to see you get your freak on. That would be funny. Yeah. I don't understand it. How is it acceptable in society? How, throughout society, how is it acceptable in the church that those things we equate with Jesus Christ? I mean, it's getting goofier and goofier. And they accept them. They accept them as sane and as normal and as sensible. I mean, no one's laughing at each other there. They're all doing it. And I think, like, I mean, can you imagine? We're going to start square dancing on Sundays up here, you know, because, you know, I'm more of a hillbilly, okay, than I am, like, you know. Or you know, if you like the proper thing, we can do, you know, we can do the waltz. I mean, whatever you prefer. But all these things, it's like Jesus Christ, it comes back to him. He is sane. He is normal. He makes sense. I mean, but there will always be a remnant. But that remnant is not always large, all right? In the days of Elijah, when, that's a song. In the days of Elijah, whenever he is hiding, okay, because he's afraid. He's afraid of Jezebel and the king and all this. He's hiding, and he's sort of doing a little bit of a pity party for himself. He's saying, oh, you know, I'm the only one. Lord, did I mention I'm the only one? And God said to him, okay, I'm going to take care of you, but get one thing straight. There are 7,000 who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Okay, so he's telling them, listen, you're not the only one. But let's also take this in perspective. 7,000 compared to the vast population of Israel is nothing. If I said, oh, there are 7,000 Christians in America, we may say, wow, that's a lot. No, it's not. Not one. What is the last? I forget what the last population is of America. I don't know. Does anybody? What is it? 310 million, okay? 7,000, it's a drop. It's a drop in the bucket. There was and always will be a remnant. Our job is to make sure that by living according to the word and having it as our standard, that we are among that remnant. Verse 10, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Much of the old covenant was external. That's the thing. A lot of the old covenant was out here. How I acted, rituals, things I had to do, things I couldn't do. The new covenant now is internal. God judges the thoughts and attitudes of my heart because that's where his spirit dwells if I'm a Christian. He judges the thoughts and the attitudes of his heart through his word. So the new covenant now is internal. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start verse 21. We'll do 21, 22, and then jump down to 27. You heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Yeah, that's good. But I tell you, and this is Jesus speaking, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. He's saying, if you have unforgiveness in your heart, resentment, bitterness, anger, rage toward your brother or sister, you've already committed murder. You're already guilty. You've already happened because the judge now, the standard is internal. It is not external. Jump down to 27 through 30. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose the whole body or one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I'm not going to get into a huge dissertation on that, other than God's not talking us to walk around blind and like in wheelchairs because we're missing legs and hands, okay? That's not what he's saying. He's saying remove anything from your life that causes you to sin. But the point I want to make here, John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. They come to Jesus and said, ha-ha, we got her. What do we do? Now, first of all, there's one thing very clear there, or very wrong with that situation. My understanding is, and correct me if I'm wrong, in order to have adultery, there has to be two people, right? I mean, I don't know how, I've never heard of anyone accused of adultery by themselves. I mean, there has to be two people having an affair in order for it to happen. So there was no guy. Okay, so this was obviously a trick. Now, the point of that was, and what Jesus told them was, listen, if you're without sin, go ahead and knock yourself out, throw the first stone. I think of this passage when I read John chapter 8, because I think if any one of those men who was married looked at another woman lustfully, he was guilty. He was guilty of sin because he was guilty of lust in his heart. And that's the point of the new covenant. Jesus Christ now lives in us through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Our determination, our standard now, it is internal. Our sins have to be dealt with here. Before it happens out here, we usually sin in here. That's usually where it occurs. I mean, there's things where we don't think and we just do. But if there's certain things in our hearts, I mean, it doesn't really matter what we do out here, because that still separates us from God. It still separates us from God. Our 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's all part of the new covenant. Back to Hebrews chapter 8. A couple more verses and we'll be done. Verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, for the least of them to the greatest. So the new covenant now is based on a personal relationship with God. No longer will man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. The new covenant, based on a personal relationship. Old covenant, the mediators of the priest. Excuse me, allergies. Old covenant based on mediators. Moses, you talk to God. We're not interested in that. It's a little scary for us. The new covenant, the only mediator we have now is Jesus Christ. Because the new covenant is based on a personal relationship with him. We all have the same access and the same availability to God. Each one of us. If you belong to the church, you all have same access. There's no right of privilege because of your position or responsibility. We all have that same. I'll read you this scripture, so you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but it's Psalms 119, 102. It says, I'm at 2. That would be wrong. All right. 119, 102. I have not departed from your laws. Why? For you yourself have taught me. See, that was the point. Personal relationship. We have not departed from your laws, O Lord, because you yourself have taught me. It didn't come from a mediator. It didn't come from anything else. It came directly from Jesus Christ through the scriptures. Last two scriptures, verse 12 and 13. For I forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete in aging will soon disappear. Jesus Christ made a permanent provision for the forgiveness of sins, once and for all. A permanent provision. It is done, it is settled, it is accomplished. Because of that, because of the new covenant, us, the Gentiles, we are allowed to partake in the heavenly calling. That's the beauty of the new covenant. Jesus Christ opened the door for all of us in order to live the way that he's designed all mankind to live. But only few, a very few, ever choose it. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you that you have made a new covenant, that it is by Jesus Christ, who is flawless and perfect in every way, who was truly without sin, who was appointed as our mediator, our intercessor, our high priest. We thank you that you did not restrict your covenant to one nation or one people, but that you have called us out from among this world. Help us to live according to that, according to what you have already done for us. Just thank you, and we praise you for all your goodness to us. We just ask for those who are not here with us today that you would just be with them, make them aware of your presence, and bring them safely back with us next week. In Jesus' name, amen.